Please do keep the Ephesians passage open in particular, if you have a Bible near you, and there should be one near you. There's also an outline inside the leaflet that you got when you came in, which is basically where we're going this morning. Now, we live in a world, which I'm sure you're fully aware of, which tries to convince you that you need something that you don't have in order to make your life better. That's essentially the essence of marketing, isn't it? I used to work at university campuses and at City West in Adelaide, where the marketing students were. I used to tell them that's what their job is, to convince people to buy things that they don't need with money that they don't have. But that's the essence of it, isn't it? That the key of marketing is to make you feel as though you need something more for your life to be complete, for your life to be better in some way. Now, Ephesians is about the opposite of that. We can often feel that way in our faith. We can feel as though we need something in order to take our faith to the next level. We can feel as though perhaps it's stagnating at times, or perhaps we're flat in the way that our faith is going. We don't feel as though we're growing, and we just wonder if there was something that I did differently, something more that I could reach for that would make life work better. This passage is a response to that desire that we often feel. Now, as we picked up and as we started that Bible reading, you probably picked up straight away that we're picking up halfway through a thought. It begins with the words, "for this reason." Now, if you're thinking and understand English grammar at all, you should be asking yourself the question, for what reason? What is the basis of this? Well, it picks up on what we looked at here last week, the first half of the chapter, where the theme of the book up until this point has been praise. That's what Paul's been doing. He opened by declaring his praises of God to the Ephesians. And if you were here last week, you'd remember the point of that was to draw his readers into that praise of God. He wants to show them what they have so that they might come and join him in his praise of God. Everything that he's about to say now depends on what he's just said. For this reason, meaning because of the things I've just praised God for, this is how I'm going to respond. And particularly the last couple of verses of that section in verses 13 and 14. There he said to the Ephesians that you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. That is the culmination of Paul's praise in the first chapter. It finishes by saying God has done all of these amazing things, and the culmination of them in this letter is that you have been included into God's people as well, right? That is the height of praise that Paul has for God. And he speaks there of what that means. It's the gospel of your salvation. You've been marked with the Holy Spirit, who is a deposit in all believers, marking them as God's possession for when we come into that inheritance in full. Paul is led to pray for them as a joyful response to this truth. That's how he responds. For this reason, he says in verse 15 and 16, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Have you ever wondered why he might respond that way? I mean, there are Christians all over the world. New people become believers every day. There will be new believers who have come to faith while we're meeting this morning. And we're presumably happy about that on a global scale. But we don't necessarily feel a compulsion to break into spontaneous praise every time a new believer comes into existence somewhere around the world, do we? So why is Paul so excited in this letter that he's writing here? Well, in particular, his connection here is his relationship with them. These are not strangers to Paul. These are people whom he has invested himself in, poured his life into to teach them the gospel and to see them grow in that faith. And he has just now heard, after a separation from them, that they are not only growing but thriving in their faith, and so he is led to rejoice as a response. He says a very similar thing in 1 Thessalonians 2, speaking to the church there, not long after our memory verse. He says to them, "What is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and our joy." What he's describing there is the deep joy of knowing that the investment that he has made in them will be something that lasts on into eternity. That's at the heart of it. In that Thessalonians passage, he is saying, we will rejoice in the presence of Jesus when he comes because of you, not because you're so spectacular, but because you're there too. And it's that same joy that Paul has for the Ephesian church when he hears not only that they have responded to his message as they did when he was there, but that they stand firm in that message and continue in that hope that they were taught. Paul's investment in them lasts to eternity. Now, everything that we do in this life has a use-by date. Some things might last longer than others, but everything that we do grows old, wears out, and eventually it will break down to nothing. Now, it's important that we make the most of the time that we have, and it's important that we are hardworking in whatever responsibility God has given us in life now. We've heard that, didn't we, in the past few weeks when we spoke about work. But everything we do has a use-by date, except the gospel. Investing in the gospel is a way of seeing a joy that will last forever. Paul's excitement here is the joy that he feels knowing that these people in the Ephesian church are standing strong in their faith, and it's a joy in anticipation of when that deposit of the Spirit will become the fullness of the glorious inheritance that God has given us. If we want to work towards eternal reward, what we do is invest in the gospel and in people. Now, that might be an assessment for us during the week. Even as God's word urges us to make the most of every opportunity, we ask ourselves, are we doing that? Or do we hold back because we're too concerned of what others might think of us? Or have we perhaps stopped even looking for those opportunities? Paul can express joy in seeing the fruit of his gospel work, and he expresses that joy in prayer for them. So what does he pray? Well, here's his prayer for them. From verse 18, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe." So here's where we see that the marketing department has failed, because if the praise section last week was about recognizing what we have in Jesus, the prayer section this week is not for anything new. Paul doesn't pray that God will give you something new that you need to go to the next stage in your faith. He prays simply that they will come to a realization of what they already have in Jesus and that they will be able to live in that realization. Now, when you think about that, when you think about Paul's prayer, his desire for them is simply to know what they already have. It speaks, doesn't it, to something of our experience of our faith. I think one of the biggest problems that we often have with our faith is that we undervalue what we already have. Because it's very easy to settle into a routine in our faith, particularly when we're part of a church. We have our rosters. We have our familiar things that we do each week. From time to time, there might be something special. We might have an event like carols or Christmas, or even celebrating someone new coming to faith in a baptism. But most of the time, it's comfortable. It's familiar. It's very similar week in, week out. What Paul is trying to get the Ephesians to do is to look up from that routine that they find themselves in and see something of the wonder of what God has done for them. And if you want to think about what this is like, if you've ever been on holidays and you've gone to some significant place, whether it's a building or a piece of nature or whatever it is, what we do when there's a significant place in our world is we put a little plaque in front of it, which tells you what it is and everything that you need to know about this place. Now, you could go on holidays And you could just go and stand in front of the plaque and you could put your head down and you could read about the mountain range that's in front of you, and that would give you all of the information. That's the name of that peak and it's this high and so on. And you could have all of the facts and then you could go on with your day. You would know everything there is to know about that particular piece of scenery. But you're not there to learn the facts, are you? You're there to experience the scenery. And until you've looked at it, until you've seen it for yourself, you haven't fully experienced. And then you can appreciate just how incredible the things that the words describe is. We can read the Bible and get the facts. That's easy. Hope, check. Glorious inheritance, check. Incomparably great power, check. We can take in the facts without fully recognizing how incredible the things that they describe are. These words, simple words, describe immense truths. But they don't always stir up our hearts, do they? And you can see that often in the way that we feel about our faith, the attitude that we have towards our faith. We make excuses to ourselves for not doing the things that would cause us to grow. It was a bit cold this morning, so I thought I'd stay at home. I had a big weekend, so I thought maybe a sleep-in might help. There's a lot to do around the house, so I'd better just get on with cleaning up. God tells us that we have these amazing things, but we're not that impressed. So what's the problem? Well, the problem is that we don't understand them. We haven't grasped them truly in our hearts on a heart level. And the thing about that is that no amount of trying harder can force that experience on us. We can't just study the words harder and force ourselves to a deeper position of belief. Think about the tourist destination again. Say, for example, you're at Niagara Falls in Canada, except apparently that's the American view, someone told me. Someone who's been there, I don't know if you guys have been there, you might be able to tell me. I got corrected on it, said, that's not the view from Canada, that's the view from America. You can tell the angle. Anyway, so there it is. It's Niagara Falls in Canada and quite close to America. Now, I could learn everything there is to know about Niagara Falls. I know what it looks like. You know, I could kind of learn how wide it is. I could learn a bit of the history. I could learn the volume of the water that goes over it. But that would never be the same, would it, as being there? That wouldn't be the same as standing there, hearing the roar of the water as it goes over the falls, feeling the spray that comes back. Studying the words, trying harder to force them to mean something, won't change our hearts. It's a valuable thing to do, don't mishear that, but we can't change our hearts. And that is why Paul prays. Verse 18 again, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. So the response is not work harder. The response is pray. Now he will talk as well. He will elaborate on what those truths mean. He will speak about how those truths play out in our lives, and there is great value and great importance in us studying God's word and growing in God's word. We should never look past that. But our starting point, our desire to grow, is in a heart that's right with God. And that is something that God does in us, not something that we force in ourselves. That's what Paul prays here. That's what we saw in the John passage that we heard read as well. In both of them, they promise that that is something God does in us, that through his Spirit, he will show us the truth of what he has done. And so, if you want to know God more deeply, if you want to grow in your faith and your love for Christ, if you want to experience the promises that he has made, start by praying that God will show you what he has already done. Now, we may never fully grasp what God has done. You see, even those words describe concepts beyond the edge of our ability to understand. A glorious inheritance, incomparably great power. We can tell that they're supposed to be describing something big, but we may never fully know what those promises mean for us, at least until we experience them in full ourselves when we are there. But at the same time, we can pray for them now. You see, we think we understand the basics of the gospel, but so often we fail to realize the depth of what it is that God speaks of. Now, my two-year-old, who was here before, Kipling, he likes to play with my phone. Now, it's nothing special about my phone. This is it. It tells me various things. It's a fairly old iPhone. But he will never grasp what that phone can do. What he likes to do is push the button and make the voice come up that says, "What can I do for you today?" That's what he likes to do with it. But this phone, which I carry around in my pocket, has approximately 120 million times the processing power of that computer down the bottom, which you might not think looks very impressive, but was enough to control the Apollo spacecraft on the way to the moon and back. My phone, 120 million times more powerful in its processing capability. Or closer to recent times, but again, only some of you will be old enough to remember, the one on the right there is the Deep Blue supercomputer, which was the first computer powerful enough to beat anybody at chess, which they demonstrated by defeating Garry Kasparov, who was the then world champion at chess. So beat anybody at chess, not just beat somebody at chess. I think most battery-operated toys could probably beat me at chess. But that one could beat the world champion of the time, Garry Kasparov. But my phone is more powerful than either of those supercomputers, far more powerful than either of them. My two-year-old can hold this incredible piece of technology in his hands, which is capable of so much, and have no idea what it is or what it can do. Paul prays that believers will understand what God has done for us so that we might come to know and love him better. He wants us to be as enthusiastic for a relationship with God as a newlywed couple is to spend time with one another. He wants us to grow in our personal knowledge of God so that we might grow in our love for him. See, this is not just about getting a bunch of nice things from God. The goal is that we will come to know God on a deep and personal level, and the starting point is prayer. So a challenge for us as a church is how we might commit ourselves to God in prayer. How will we pray about our faith, both as individuals and for our church as a whole? Will we ask God to open the eyes of our hearts to what he has done in such a way that it will revolutionize the way that we go about our faith? Now, here's one of the dangers of these kinds of teaching. This passage tells us about the great things that are available to all Christians, and they are intended to create this joy in us. But for some of us, because of the way that we're wired, passages like this can so easily create uncertainty in us. We can read these kinds of promises and we can think, if that's what faith is supposed to be like, and it probably is for other people, but for me, it feels so much harder. It feels so much more ordinary, so much more like a struggle. If that's the way that we think, then the assurance that we should take as believers from this passage is that Paul here is not talking about the next round of blessing that you get if you're a strong enough Christian. He's talking to believers to say, as a believer, this is what you already have in Christ. He's not praying that you'll get these things. This is not, you know, leveling up in mature faith as though once you grasp the basics, you get to move on to the more serious parts. What he's saying is that if you are a follower of Jesus, all this is yours already. You have a certain hope, certainty in the face of death and eternity, because you will be raised to new life with him forever. You have the riches of a glorious inheritance. The riches of heaven have been promised to you by God, and they are yours. They are your inheritance, waiting for you to come into it. And on top of that, you have the incomparably great power of God that works for those who believe. Now, what does that last one mean? We need to be careful when we speak about having the power of God, saying that I have the power of God, particularly because the idea of power religion, power faith, has been one that's been popular in the last century or so. And it's come in the shape of people who have promised amazing and dramatic signs of power as evidence of faith, as proof of the truth of the gospel, wonders and miracles beyond what you could imagine to show that God is really there. Now, there is absolutely nothing new in the desire to see things like that. Jesus faced that kind of questioning over and over again. In Matthew's gospel in chapter 12, we read that some of the teachers of the law and some Pharisees came to him and spoke up, and, "Teacher," they said, "we want to see you perform a miracle." Now, that wasn't an expression of faith on their part. They came to test him. They wanted him to prove himself by doing something amazing to prove that he had come from God. They're there saying, "Come on, do a trick for us. Show us that you're the real deal." Now, here we read things like that. We see the things that Jesus did. And here we see the promise that God's power is at work in us as well. So if we're wired down those terms that we think, "Oh, I want to see some powerful miracles to prove that God is really who he says he is," we could easily read this kind of passage as a confirmation of that. God promises signs of power, and so that means that we'll see all kinds of miracles snapping and popping all around us. But in this passage, at least, Paul has something very specific that he's speaking about, which he explains in the second half of verse 19. Here is what he means by God's power. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. He tells us what God's power is about. The same power that he used to raise Jesus from the dead, and more than that, to seat him at the right hand of the Father on the heavenly throne. Again, it's not something new, is it? That's the basic gospel message. This is God's power at work, Paul says. So what do we make of that? How is God's power working for us? Well, first of all, he says, it's the promise of the resurrection. The power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead is the same power that God will use to raise you from the dead. That's where our confidence in the resurrection comes from. How do you know that you will be raised from the dead? Because God raised Jesus from the dead, and it's the same thing. If you want to be certain of those promises, your evidence that you should look at is the evidence for the resurrection. Go and explore why that is something that we can trust. That is our confidence. The other way that God's power is displayed is in where Jesus is now. Did you pick that up? He says that there's two parts to this. First of all, God's power is displayed in raising Jesus from the dead, but also God's power is displayed in seating Jesus at the right hand of the Father. But it's more than just being seated at the right hand of the Father. He tells us that Jesus is above every other rule and authority, power and dominion, every name that's invoked. Now, what he's probably talking about there is both earthly governments and powers. You know, he's saying Jesus bigger than Rome. But he's also saying that Jesus is bigger than any spiritual powers that people might be worried about. That was a particular concern for the Ephesian church. It might be less for us. We might worry more about the earthly powers than the spiritual ones. But what he says is, in both cases, Jesus is seated above all of them and is stronger than any of them. That's often a concern for Christians, isn't it? That the powers of the world will turn out to be stronger than the powers of Jesus and his church. You'll often hear Christians worrying about the state of the church or the things that seem to be happening, as though that means that God's plans won't come about. God's power is greater than anything else in creation, and that is demonstrated by seating his Son above and beyond anything else in creation. And that means nothing can stop his plan for the world. No secular philosophy, no changes in the way that people want to approach life can change the fact that Jesus is King and that he is Lord over all and that God has placed everything under his feet. Now, that is not just a Christian claim. He's not just saying Jesus is head of the church, although that's certainly true. Paul says Jesus is the head over everything for the church, that is, for the good of the church. The risen Jesus is King over all. That is the central claim of the gospel. Now, it might not feel that way at times. We often speak and feel as though the church is being sidelined in 21st century Australia, but even if people think that culturally and socially the church seems less relevant these days, that doesn't change the reality that's behind it. And it's precisely because that can be hard to see that we need to look back to where God's power has been most clearly displayed at the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. God's power for you, the source of your confidence as a believer, comes from the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That's where his power over sin and death is displayed. That's the foundation of our hope in the resurrection. That's where we see the rule of God most clearly. Now, that is the heart of the gospel. That is the simple gospel message. The temptation as Christians will always be to think that we need to move on to more complex things because we've grasped the basics. But that's not true. We might be tempted by things that seem more powerful, more complex expressions of the gospel, but God's power has already been displayed in the clearest and most important way possible. What we need is to have our eyes opened so that we can understand in our hearts the full implications of what God has done in raising Jesus from the dead. We need to understand the value of what we already have in the gospel. So where does this leave us? Well, here's a question to finish up on that we can take out of this passage. Essentially, it's a health check for our faith. How do we feel about the promises that God has made us? Because if we go away having read this and thought, well, that's a nice reminder, that's a good encouragement, that's nice to know, then we haven't fully grasped what it is that Paul is talking about here. We've looked at Niagara Falls, but we haven't experienced it. The gospel should be something that is bursting out of us. And if it's not, well, then the way that we respond is through Paul's prayer in verse 17. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. And we shouldn't feel bad if that's where we are. It's not intended to inspire guilt. It's intended to inspire joy. The fact that what we have is more than we even realize. And so we pray that God will show us what it is. So why don't we finish by doing just that? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise you for all that you've done. We praise you that you have a plan for us that goes from before the creation of all things, but that you foresaw even then our need for your Son Jesus to save us, to redeem us, to bring us back to you. We thank you that he came into the world, Lord, in love, knowing what it would cost him and cost you. And we thank you for your power as you have displayed it in raising him from the dead, seating him above every ruler, authority, and name that might be invoked in this world, so that we may know with confidence that you are Lord of all, and that if we put our hope in you, we will not be disappointed. So we pray, Lord, that you help us to understand that truth, to know it, to love you more, and to live in it, to go out and live in that love in such a way that we might reflect you into the world we live in. We ask this, Father, in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.